All right. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Joshua 7. Joshua 7. And the title of our message is Leaving Failure Behind. Leaving Failure Behind. You know, your worst failure is something that God is going to use, if you're a believer, is something that God's going to use to humble you and bring you to a place of amazing usefulness for Him. Now, there are many of us, and I've walked with many of you for many years, and the elders have walked with you for many years, and we've seen your ups and downs. And one of the biggest killers of faith is when we fail, but then we make it a double failure by failing to get up again. So I want us to see that your worst failure can be the beginning of great humility and amazing usefulness for the Lord. You will fail at times. We don't want to fail. None of us wants to fail. We never want to sin. We want to walk closely with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in obedience and faithfulness. But the greatest failure is not your failure. The greatest failure is failing to get up after you have fallen. I think of that wonderful verse in Proverbs 24, though a righteous person falls seven times, he will get up, but the wicked will stumble into ruin. See, it's the wicked that stays down. It's the wicked that can't understand the amazing pardon and forgiveness of our awesome God. We have an awesome God who is willing to pardon our sins on the basis of Jesus, His Son. We are justified. We are perfect in His eyes. And He's working out that sanctification to make us morally perfect for His glory. And the key to sanctification is getting up. What is the key to sanctification, saints? Yes, get it up when you fall. And what we see in Joshua 7, the previous chapter, is the battle of Ai, where the children of Israel give God the leftovers. Instead of going full force, full-fledged for the Lord, they don't worship before the war. They don't praise His name before the battle. They don't get instruction from the Lord. The Lord's not talking to them until after the battle. And they merely send 3,000 men to match the 3,000 soldiers. 12,000 total population, but 3,000 soldiers of Ai. And what they forget is that they got to go 15 miles north, and they've got to go up, you know, almost 2,000 feet up the mountain. And so they fail. One of the things about God is that He wants to get the best out of us, and that's only possible through the Holy Spirit. He wants to restore you and transform you, not tomorrow, not next week, not in a year when revival comes. He wants to give you that revival right now. He wants you to walk in the power of the resurrection right now. Hey, saints, has Jesus Christ risen from the dead? Is He alive? And He is alive in you, or Christianity is a sham. If He's not alive in you, then we are believing a lie, and we're of all men most miserable. But Jesus is alive, and He is alive in you. And though you fall seven times or 70 times seven times, dear saints, He's granted us with faith repentance. He's opened our eyes so that we no longer need to continue in sin. We can walk in power. And you can do that 24/7 by the grace of God. Now, I want you to see what happens when we humble ourselves. in our sin. When we fail and we repent, I want you to see in Joshua 8 how failure can be left behind. Now, you'll notice through the rest of our study in Joshua, there is only victory after victory after victory after victory. There are no more soldiers of Israel that die in the book. Now, that's incredible to me. And that is a good picture of the Christian life. You will learn from your failures, brother, sister. Wherever you have fallen, you will learn the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. However great your sin, we sing it, His mercy is more. And whatever your worst day is, your best day is coming. And I'm not talking about living your best life now. If this is your best life, you've got a lot of problems. My best life is when Jesus comes. But what I'm talking about is God giving you power that He promised to you when Jesus ascended to heaven and sat on the throne and He sent His Holy Spirit to us. Something happened there. And the enthroned Christ has sent us His Holy Spirit to walk in power and victory. And if you are not partaking of that, then I want to uncover your eyes today. I want you to receive all that God has for you. And I want you to see that when we come to God in humility, when we get up and we trust in His righteous right hand, and we hold on to Him as He is holding on to us, we hold on to Christ as Christ has taken hold of us, what happens? Momentum is regained. We see this in Israel. We see this in our own lives. I want you to see how momentum begins with worship. If you're stuck, if you're stopped, if you're paused in the power of the Christian life, and you want to get restarted, you know, when we get our car dies, we get a battery hookup, and we need to get the engine going and get the momentum going. In the old cars, some of you are old enough, at least Bill Kroll's old enough to remember this, Jerry Sohn is getting there. But, you know, they push the car, right? You got to push the car, give it some momentum so that the engine starts going. How does that happen? Well, we're going to see that it begins with God talking to us. God talks to Israel. And the only way that you get to get up when you fail is when you hear God's voice through the Holy Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see that Israel had put confidence in the flesh. That was their sin. And they failed. And we see that Philippians 3:3, Paul says, "We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus," and put what? No confidence in the flesh. So what happens here? What happens to Israel here? I want you to see this in verses 1 and 2. God starts talking to Israel, and Israel begins to worship as they hear the instruction of the Lord of hosts. Verse 1 of Joshua 8. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed.'" Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a good word? So often when we get cut off from worship, we start looking around and fearing and worrying, and that's the flesh. So he says, "Do not fear, do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king." Momentum begins with seeing God and hearing God's voice. Now that is the normal Christian life. Isn't it a wonder that we get to hear the voice of God through the Scriptures. Now, many people read the Scriptures and it doesn't mean anything to them because they don't have a humble heart. But we as believers worship the Lord because we hear His voice and we follow Him. Our shepherd has called us. We know His voice. I can say with Solomon, I am His and He is mine. And that's what God was telling Israel through the pillar of fire. I don't know how this sounded. It probably very majestic. But I can just hear the voice of the Spirit. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Can I just say that if you're living your life in the flesh, if you're trying to live the Christian life through your own power, I can tell you how you know you're doing it in your own power, because there's lots of fear and there's lots of worry and there's frustration and anger and there's worldliness and foolishness when you fail and fail and fail. And you will never live the Christian life in the power of the flesh. It's impossible. The Christian life is to be lived in the power of the resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit. And all it is to look in faith to Jesus. It's the same way that we were saved. That's how we get sanctified. So if you say, well, I have this problem in my life. You know, I started these habits when I was lost. Maybe it's a problem with your language. Maybe it's a problem with what you're attracted to in movies or media, you know. Maybe it is something where you're in the car and you have to scream, only when you're alone, but you scream at the drivers around you, you know. These are not fruit of the Holy Spirit. How do I stop this? And maybe you've prayed and said, God, help me to stop this. But praying is nothing unless it's in faith. You have to believe, as the one who had the withered hand, Jesus said, stretch out your hand. You have no power in yourself, but that person believed in the power of Jesus, and he stretched out his hand, or the one who was lame in his legs, and he got up, he picked up his mat, and he started tap dancing down the street. That's what God wants to do with your anger, your language. Maybe it doesn't come out of your mouth, but it's in your head. That's what he wants to do with your attraction to worldliness. He wants you to put it away by faith. And you can. You have all the power. Stop resting in your own ability and rest in the ability of Jesus. And that's exactly what happens with the whole nation of Israel here. He says, you failed because you gave me the leftovers. What you need to do is surrender in worship to me. And when you do that, I will give you the power, I will give you the focus, I will give you the courage. And listen, the king of Ai, he's already defeated. So go in the power of that faith. And we can say that for any enemy of God. No weapon formed against you shall stand. Whatever sin is against you does not have to control you. You can put it to death, just as Israel put to death the king of Ai and all the inhabitants there. Now, momentum starts with willingness. Because what we find in verses 3 through 9 is that God gives Joshua and the soldiers of Israel a completely different plan than Jericho. So remember when they conquered Jericho, they had to walk around the city, march around the city once a day for 6 days with their trumpets. And then on the seventh day, they were to walk around it 7 times, blow their trumpets, and shout. And by faith, this was all by faith, they had no idea if God was going to deliver. They trusted that he would deliver. That's faith. That's why those walls fell down. That's why any strongholds in your life will fall down, because of faith and absolute surrender to the Lord. Now, this is a totally different way of battle. He's actually going to tell them to go and fight them through ambush. Look at verses 3 through 9. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000, not 3,000 this time, it's 30,000 mighty men of valor, and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from it." He says, from the city, "But all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you.' So Joshua sent them out, and they went into the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people." So God says, "I want you to do something completely different. I'm going to change the military strategy." In other words, saints, yesterday's power is not sufficient for this hour. He's saying to Israel, "You have to follow me for today's power. Yesterday's power is not going to help you. We're going to come at this a different way." And we can apply this to ourselves by saying that the Christian life is not mechanics. You have to follow the Lord, and the Lord is a person. What would it be if I went to my wife? We're coming up on 24 years. The next year it'll be 25. And let's just say on my 25th wedding anniversary, I bring her 25 red roses. And she says, "Oh, thank you, Matt." And I say, "I had to do it. I mean, it's 25 years. I had to." Mechanics don't work in marriage, and they don't work in the Christian life. Why do I bring my wife roses? Because I love her with all of my heart. More than any person on this earth, I'm so thankful for my wife. She takes care of me and she puts up with me. It's amazing. And I love my Lord Jesus Christ. And I will not blaspheme his name through the mechanics of religion. James says, "Don't lie against the truth." You have the truth of the Word of God, but if you do it mechanically, you're losing it completely. It's not just that we have the truth, it's that we have the truth with love. It's that we understand and worship the Lord with truth. So there's this willingness. And if you've fallen into a rut in your Christian life, God may tell you one day, march around the city. He may tell you another day, go in and ambush the city. He may tell you another day something else. But I know that the Word of God is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Amen? And whatever battle you had better be following close, willingly surrendered on a daily basis to the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, listening. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Listen, if you're afraid, if you're dismayed, if you're frustrated, you are not walking in the Spirit, and you need to humble yourself. That's how you get there, humility. Now, we're going to find out here, and we see this, as they were crushed at Ai, God, if you will not humble yourself as a Christian, will crush you. Do you hear me? If you do not humble yourself as a Christian, if you're not listening to this message, this is the Word of God for you. If you will not surrender by faith the loving hand of God in order to form you, He's the potter, you're the clay. In order to form the clay, He's got to make you soft. And if you won't willingly humble yourself, He will bring things into your life to crush you, to humble you, not because he's angry with you. Oh, no, child of God. He gave his only son for you. How will he not with him also freely give you all things? He loves you, but he will crush you if there's not a spirit of willingness. Now, I want you to see not only is momentum regained when we humble ourselves before the Lord, but waiting is rewarded. And this is an especially sad and interesting verse in the latter part of verse 2. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoil and its livestock. What does he say? You shall take as plunder for yourselves, lay an ambush against the city behind it. What happened different at Ai than at Jericho? At Jericho, they could not take the spoil. And what happened when someone took the spoil? Achan took gold, silver, and a Babylonian garment. He opened up a hole in his tent. He got his whole family involved. And he ruined his family. He ruined his legacy in a moment. Don't do that, child of God. If Achan just would have waited. If Achan just would have waited till Ai, he could have had all the silver and the gold and Babylonian garments that he wanted. You see, in one place, God says, don't take the spoil. In another place, he says, do take the spoil. And whatever it is that you're willing to sin to get, that's an idol. And God is not against silver, gold, or Babylonian garments. God wants to prosper you. He wants to bless you. The reason that he doesn't give those things to us often is because we turn everything into an idol. God is not about withholding blessings from you. He's about uprooting idolatry in you. And we are so prone to turn the smallest things into an idol. How do I know if there's an idol in my heart? Anything I'm willing to sin to get is an idol. Or anything I'm willing to sin if I don't get it is an idol. I want this. I'm taking my ball and going home. That's idolatry. If I don't get this, I'm going to pout. I'm going to fuss. Waiting is rewarded. Here's the point in the New Testament. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What was Achan's problem? That he was seeking silver and gold? No. Achan's problem was that he didn't seek the Lord first. That's the lesson of Jericho. Seek the Lord. And then you can come into Ai and you can have all the spoil. The Lord will provide for you, child of God. You've got too much month left after the end of the paycheck. I understand. He's going to provide. He's provided for our church. We've seen it corporately. We've seen the miraculous hand of God week after week. I want you to understand, saints, even financially, our church, when COVID hit, most churches, their income was cut in half. Our income went up by 22%. That's the Lord. I can't understand it. I don't count any of the money. But the deacons tell me this is what happened. I can't multiply by God's times tables. He's an amazing mathematician. He can prosper and give you provision where nothing is there. Listen, waiting is rewarded with provision. We see that God will supply as long as you don't turn stuff into idols. Now, that doesn't mean that He'll always give us everything we might want, but he will give us all things that we need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And what I need at one day may not be the rent payment. What I may need is a lack of rent payment so God can jumpstart my prayer life, so that God can answer specifically my prayer and provide for that rent when I'm really would in the flesh be afraid, but because I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm trusting God. Now, not only is waiting rewarded, I think of Achan, and he could have had the provision that he wanted, but he didn't want to wait. He didn't want to put God first. But all of Israel is rewarded with this incredible power because they're willing to worship before the war. They're willing to praise God before the battle. Look at verses 10 through 23. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel before the people, to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai was took alive and brought him near to Joshua. And we find out that he is put to death. When you wait on God, there is incredible power. You see it here in Israel. Now, what does God tell them? Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Don't just send up 3,000 men. This is a good lesson for the church. There are churches all around us that are falling like flies. Why? Because they're building the church like a corporate entity. They are separating the elite. And they're only putting the elite out there. And they're keeping the church at bay in some ways. Now, I'm not condemning big churches. There are all kinds of phenomenal churches that are very large that do a good job at shepherding. But this model of just sending forth the elite and not equipping the saints. For instance, there are some churches that won't allow lay people to do a lot of different things. You have to be a staff pastor or a staff minister or on staff somehow in order to do A, B, or C. That's a bad model. Ephesians tells us that God gives teachers and pastors and elders to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So that means all the saints, all of you here today, are ordained to gospel ministry. Amen? And so here's the lesson that we learn at Ai. Power comes when we are all fitly formed together, building ourselves up in Christ our head through love. We all need to go out to the battle, some to the west, some to the east. Some are going to ambush the soldiers in the field, and some are going to go into the city and destroy the city. But we all have a part in the body of Christ. Every part is important. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that there are those more comely parts. You know, the parts that you see on the outside of the body. But if I didn't have my uncomely parts, my heart, my liver, my kidney, don't worry about my gallbladder, got rid of that a long time ago. But you got to have those uncomely parts and the comely parts. You need it all. There's some people that have gifts of teaching, and you see them. There are others who are behind the scenes, who are kind of in the interior of the body, who are the heart and soul. Some of you are prayer warriors, and no one sees that ministry, but the Holy Spirit and God sees that ministry, and He blesses not only this church, but whole nations through your prayers. Do you see that we are rewarded with power when we wait on God? And we do it together. Isn't our God great? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in what? Steadfast love. Listen, if you have fallen, if you have failed, get up. Glorify God by getting up. If you've fallen 7 times in an hour, you get up every time, child of God. You give God the glory for His steadfast love, because His love never ceases. I think of those who were given a second chance. I love the story of Samson, even though it's so ridiculous that God would use someone so messed up like Samson. And you just see Samson. How could you get any lower than where Samson was? They gouged his eyes out. He's in chains. And he's got his hands against the pillars of the Philistine palace or whatever it was. And everybody's gathered there. And what is Samson's prayer? He doesn't say, "I give up." He says, "One more time. One more time, glorify yourself, Lord." And he pushes out the pillars, and he killed more in his death than in his life. Isn't that glorious? One more time. That ought to be our heart, even at our lowest point. Lord, one more time. There's a tenacity, there's a perseverance about truly Holy Spirit-filled saints. And if you're a believer, you are a Holy Spirit-filled saint. I think of Jacob. You remember Jacob at Bethel, and he had a dream, a ladder descending from heaven. He made vows to God, but later on he got away from God and he fled from Esau in fear. And God caught up with Jacob and gave him a new name, Israel. Why did he get the name Israel? Because Israel means prevailer with God. God and Jacob were wrestling, and Jacob said, "I will not let go of you until you bless me." And he wouldn't let go, and he prevailed with God. Even though this was his second, third, 100th chance, he got up. Now, when he got up, he walked with a limp from then on because his hip was out of socket. He had a hip problem. And that's how the Christian walks in victory, humbly, with a limp. We glory in our weaknesses. We boast in our trials. I could talk about John Mark, who gave up on his missionary journey with the Apostle Paul. And then later on, Paul says, "You send John Mark because he's very useful and profitable for me. I need John Mark." He didn't stay down. He became more useful than ever and gave us one of the Gospels to boot. I think of Simon Peter and how he had denied the Lord 3 times. And then 40 days later, he is preaching, or 50 days later, he is preaching Pentecost. Hallelujah! Don't stay down. God is one who will judge sin. But for the Christian, all of our sins are judged at the cross. Do you hear me? There is this latent guilt that I find in the body of Christ. It is a cancer. And the sad thing is that God will remove it at any time, and you'll be cancer-free. There is this latent guilt in the body of Christ because there are people who are living in defeat. There's this sense, because of the defeat, that God is angry with them, that God is wanting to punish them, and that couldn't be farther from the truth. God wants to bless you. He just simply wants you to come by faith. The guilt does not come from God. It comes from the accuser of the brethren. Now, don't get me wrong. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin through our conscience and through his presence in our life. You can't live comfortably in sin if you're a believer. But don't get that mixed up with God's disfavor. God does not disfavor you. He loves you with mercy and grace, and his love never fails. Does it ever fail, saints? Does it fail when you sin? Certainly not. Get your theology right, not just in your mind, but in your heart. Now, this is my favorite part of the message. Failure is repurposed. God doesn't waste anything in your life. All things, the Bible says, work for your good and for God's glory. Romans 8:28 and 29, to conform you to the image of Christ. So failures are not fatal. They are repurposed, mainly to crush you and make you soft. I think of Job. Job was a righteous man, and I love the verses that we read in Psalm 37 because it talks about a righteous man and what a righteous man looks like. And it doesn't say that he never falls, but that when he falls, he gets up and he gets stronger and he perseveres with greater faith. That's the Christian. It has to be for a purpose of humility, since God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we see this failure of Israel, keeping them humble and sober in their victory. I want you to look at Joshua 8, verse 24 through 29. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. The Lord brought a great victory, but first he had to humble them at Ai before he gave them victory at Ai. And you see this great, massive power just absolutely decimating the city when they were fleeing before, now they've conquered. And some of you may ask, why in the world would they conquer a city like this? Why would they conquer every living being? Why would they just not kill the soldiers, but why would they kill the whole city? And what you need to understand is that God had told the children of Israel that he would war against Amalek, among whom were among the Canaanites, there was the Amalekites. So he would war against Amalek from generation to generation. He would blot out the memory of Amalek. There were people's groups, not all of them. He gave at least one woman and her family in Jericho an opportunity for repentance. They could have repented. But earlier on, these Canaanites and some of these who were the Amalekites had come and fought against Israel and would not allow them into the land, even in the days of Moses. And God said, you stand against me, and there's no future for you. So this is God in a theocracy. Now, we don't live in a theocracy. We don't destroy our enemy. We love our enemy into the kingdom. This is a completely different time period. We're in the new covenant. This is the old covenant. But I wanted you to see this, that this is God punishing the Amalekites and all of the Canaanites. I want you to see what one writer said about the Amalekites. John Milton says, the Amalekites delighted in oppressing weaker people. Their wars were wars of ambush against the weak, the aged, the helpless. They would wait until a neighbor's crops were ready for harvest. Then they would invade his land, driving the herds before them. In war, the Amalekites were especially cruel. They tortured captives by hacking off limbs, knocking out teeth, gouging out eyes. The women and the children, they drove ahead of them as slaves. They burned cities and destroyed objects of art and things sacred to the people of the land. For hundreds of years, they harassed and plagued the people of God. And in their fights with Israel, they would mutilate the bodies of the captives. They would cut off parts of men while these men were still alive and hurl those pieces of flesh into the sky as they jeered at Israel's God. Now, I know that is intense, but you have to understand that God is not just arbitrarily telling them to conquer. These were people who were filling up the cup of God's wrath. And if you think that this was intense, I want you to remember that the Lord is coming again, and the Lord will judge. And he, for anyone who wants mercy, will give you mercy today. But the moment that the trumpet sounds, mercy is gone, and judgment awaits. Listen, hear his voice today. If you are here without Jesus, you need to give your whole life to him now, today. Do not wait. The Amalekites waited. The people of Ai waited. The people of Jericho waited. And there's so many cities and nations that Israel conquers. They waited until God said, no more. You won't repent. This is it. So humble yourself before the Lord in humility, and he will exalt you. He will exalt you. And so we see that God wants to use your failure to humble you. And also, I want you to understand something else, is that when you fail and you fall into sin, that God wants you to receive the full pardon and forgiveness of God so that your love for him can grow. Remember the story of the lady who had her sins forgiven, and she came and she cried on Jesus' feet and she wiped his feet with her hair, and we see this beautiful picture. And Jesus said, I tell you, the Pharisees that were there were offended, but he says, I tell you, her sins, and they are many. Catch that. They are many. Her sins have been what? Forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Well, I've failed. I've sinned. I've fallen away from the Lord. And then we just kind of drag ourselves around, and we kind of try to add to the atonement of Christ. We don't have a whip like they used to use in the Middle Ages and whip ourselves, punish ourselves, but we kind of do it mentally. We interrogate ourselves. Stupid, stupid, stupid. We do that. And it's wrong. It's not the posture of a Christian. We're supposed to say grace, mercy, love, forgiveness, pardon from my great God. Every time you fail, his mercy is so much more. And your love should grow and you should worship. Now, I know we're out of time, but I got to show you this part. I want to show you how they worship the Lord. Look at Joshua 8, 30 through 35. Just bear with me. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. So you've got Mount Ebal. If you go to Israel today, Mount Ebal is a very rocky, foreboding kind of dismal mountain, just lots of rocks. Gerizim is gorgeous and beautiful and fruitful. And right in the middle is Shechem. And that's where God's people traveled from Ai. They went up to Shechem and they went there. And it's a beautiful natural amphitheater. So on the sides of both mountains, there are plains on the mountain. So the people could just sit, and it was an amphitheater that God himself created so that they could, as it says in the scripture in Deuteronomy 27, that they would do exactly as Joshua would do. Look at this. This is Moses speaking in Deuteronomy 27, on the day that you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law. When you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Moses said that's what you should do when you enter into the land. So they are reconsecrating themselves to the covenant here in Shechem. And here you have this beautiful picture of the gospel. Now, I have to tell you that Mount Ebal is one of the most fascinating archaeological sites in all of Israel. It was undiscovered until 1980. In 1980, an archaeologist by the name of Adam Zertal, through reading the Bible, although he was an atheist, not for very long, because when he started uncovering this, he became a theist, not a Christian, but a Jew, monotheist. And this is what they found in 1980. This is Mount Ebal, just covered in stones. And they began to uncover this for about 7 years. It took them about 9 years. It wasn't until 1989 that they had this fully excavated, completely uncovered in 1989, and it was the exact dimensions of the altar that's talked about for the tabernacle as well as for the temple. And it has those exact dimensions from the book of the law. And here you have this altar that was uncovered. And what they found in the altar, according to one of the archaeologists, another one named Zvi Konigsberg. He said, there were 3,000, more than 3,000 animal bones. You know, this is after how many millennia? They found 3,000 animal bones. These bones had been burnt on open flame, and many had butcher marks, implying that at least parts of them had been eaten. And they had to do some testing, and they found some commemorative, they're like coins made out of limestone, that were given at the time of the Exodus. Right around that time, either just before or during, Thutmose III was the pharaoh at that time, and they found these very, they're called beetle stones, basically. They were very rare. They gave them out to important people for the pharaoh's wedding. And so this is proof that the children of Israel spoiled the Egyptians before they came into the land. Here it is. They found these around the altar, buried. And so, not only that, but this is the site of Mount Ebal from the sky. Do you notice that the wall around it is in the shape of a foot, right? Do you see that? There's five places that they found. Adam Zertal found five Gilgals. This is a Gilgal. The original Gilgal is by the Jordan. But they come, and this whole worship site, they make it in the form of a sandal, of a foot, because of Joshua 1:3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised to Moses. Now, in closing, I want you to see how Joshua reads the law. He reads the law, and they reconsecrate themselves. And here he is, you can see, in Shechem. And half of the people are on Mount Gerizim, and half of the people are on Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal is picturing the cursings of the law. Mount Gerizim is picturing the blessings of the law. Now put your New Testament caps on and see the gospel here. The word goes forth, and the cursings are read, and the blessings are read. Jesus is what Mount Ebal represents. The work of Jesus is that he took the curse upon him that we might be blessed. He took sin on us, our sin on him, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, so that he could give us Gerizim, so he could give us that fruitful mountain, that fruitful life. So all of this to say that when you fail, don't stay down. This morning, when I woke up, my daughter says, "Daddy, there's a bug in my room." And I didn't want to get up at that time. It was dark 30. And my body said no, but God said, "Get up and crush the bug." So I went into her room, and I saw this little microscopic bug, and I took a little tissue, and I squashed it, and I threw it away. And I was the bug crusher. The bug had no chance. There was no chance of escape. I'm way bigger than the bug. And I try to teach all my children that. We all do that, right? Can I just say that Jesus is the sin crusher? Amen? And his mercy and his power and his love and his grace is going to crush whatever sin is in your life. Now, I'm saying that if you put your faith, your full faith in him, you're justified. And you need to walk as a justified person. You need to walk as the one who is seen as perfect in the eyes of God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about that, I get really humble. And when we do that, the Spirit enables us to live the life of power and victory through humble faith. Amen? Let's stand together. Maybe you're here this morning and you are in this valley of Shechem and you haven't yet put your faith in Christ. And I would say that you are in the valley of decision. And you need to choose to look to the altar, not the one built on Mount Ebal that was only representative of Jesus. You need to look at Christ, who is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And so if you're here today without Christ, if you have come today and God has convinced you in your heart and talked to you and told you today is the day of your salvation, you need to lay hold of Christ as he is laying hold of you right now. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to ask you very briefly, we don't always do this, but I just want to ask, is the Lord speaking to you? If you come here today without Christ and you say, I'm just not sure if I'm a believer, but I want to be a believer. I want to know him. Would you pray for me? If that's you, whether you're a child, you're an adult, can I just pray for you? Would you just raise your hand so that I can see your hand? Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you. Such humility. Anyone else? Say, I need salvation. I need Christ. I don't know if I'm a believer, but I want to be a believer. You know, and I want to acknowledge before God, I'm humble. I want to come to him humbly. I want to receive Christ. Anyone here? Anyone else? All right. Lord, I do pray for these who have raised their hands. And Lord, open their eyes so that they can see. Lord, let them trust only in the blood of Jesus, that he died for their sins and rose again for them. And Lord, be their Lord, be their King of their life. And Lord, I pray for our whole church, Lord, that you would give us this new sense of great victory. Remove the failures, and help us through faith to live in the power of Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen.